study of the book of Acts and looking at the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. Last week, we looked at how the church on the day of Pentecost received what was promised by Christ, which was the Holy Spirit. And the message that Jesus gave them, or the command that he gave them in Acts chapter 1, which was, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," is being fulfilled, right? So today's message is, may the witness take the stand, because in this message, we're going to see and hear the very first testimony that was given by the Apostle Peter. He was the first one to stand up and witness for Christ on the day of Pentecost. So if you remember from last week, we showed you how, because all of these people were in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost, from all over these regions, from Arabia, Cyrene, Phrygia, Asia, from the Parthian Empire, Mesopotamia, all the way to Rome. Because they were there at this moment, they were able to hear the gospel through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, giving the disciples the ability miraculously to speak all of these different languages. And they heard the gospel. And then as they stand there, they're at the moment where we are in today's message, they're standing there, where we left off last week, saying, "What is this? What does this mean?" And some of them said, "Oh, they're just drunk. They're babbling." I wanted to show real quickly some of the what God was doing that I didn't have time to share last week at this moment. What aided the rapid spread of the gospel? So again, this isn't the message, the Peter's message yet. This is a little more background information. There are four things that aided the rapid spread of the gospel. The first was Roman law. So the Romans had a very organized system of law, which is still impacting and influencing even our legal system today. So that was one of the factors. Remember, it was the Romans who had to crucify Jesus because the Jews were not allowed to. It was the Apostle Paul, as we'll look at in the book of Acts, he leans back many times on his Roman citizenship and the rights that he has as a Roman citizen. So the Roman law was one of the things that aided in the spread of the gospel. The other was something that's called the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, Roman peace. Not that the Romans were peaceful people, because they weren't. They were dictators. They overthrew governments. But there was a period of time in Roman history called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace, which started just before the birth of Christ, right with Julius Caesar's reign, and ended in the second century. So for almost 200 years, Rome was not at war. It doesn't mean that they were a peaceful people. They were still dictators, but they were not in active war, which means it would be a little bit more, it would be more safer to travel. And the other thing that made it easy to travel was the fact that the Romans had Roman roads. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, all roads lead where? To Rome, right? All roads lead to Rome. Well, the Romans were expert and master builders and engineers. I mean, think about the Colosseum, the aqueducts, all the things that they built. The reason they say all roads lead to Rome is because they built incredibly well-constructed roads that some are still there to this day. And these roads made it easy, one, for them to advance, because if you're going to conquer, if you have an army of tens of thousands of soldiers, you need to get supplies to the soldiers. You need to get food and weapons. You need to get these things to them. But once this era of peace came, well, these roads were still there, right? So the army was almost like today's Army Corps of Engineers, building these roads as they expanded the empire. But now, this made it a little easier for a family thinking, you know, there's a time of peace. There's a rule of law. The roads are really good. Let's go ahead and make the journey, the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Have you driven on a dirt road? You get off of a nice paved road and you get on a dirt road, and even in a car, you know how bumpy it can be. Well, imagine walking, or imagine in a cart or on a horse, that having to go on roads with potholes, and how hard that would be to travel these great distances. But when they were going on these roads, it made travel easier. And the other one would be the common language, which The Romans spoke Latin, but the common language was Greek. So even though all of these people from all of these regions spoke all of these different languages, there was one common language in both empires, which was the Greek language. That's why the New Testament, even though it was written by Jewish men, was not written in Hebrew, like the Old Testament. It was written in Greek. So wherever Paul would go, when we get into his missionary journeys, whenever he would go on these journeys, people spoke their mother languages, but they also spoke Greek, and they were all able to understand each other. And all of these things aided in the rapid spread of the gospel. So as we get now to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14, Peter is about to give his message, his testimony. And I'm titling Peter's sermon, The Six Acts of God. As I look at what Peter is preaching here in this very first sermon or this very first testimony, he is declaring six things, six acts that God has performed. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Let's start there. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. And even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will turn to darkness and the moon to blood, therefore, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, in this very first act of God, he is telling us God has given his spirit. Now, this sounds a lot like last week's message in the gift that God has given, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But today, yesterday we looked at what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and who the Holy Spirit is. But today, we're going to look at Peter's defense or Peter's explanation of what's happening. And like last week, we're going to spend the majority of our time on this very first point. So what he's saying to them is the following. He is saying that it is in these last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons will prophesy and they will dream dreams. And he is letting them know this is in fulfillment of the prophecy given through the prophet Joel. And the reason that that's important is because what he is doing here, he is communicating that this is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. So he's going back to the prophet Joel, and he's saying, hey, what you are seeing, remember, he's witnessing, so he's letting them know what's happening isn't that we're drunk. What's happening is to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, as soon as he says that, he has everybody's attention. Because the Jews would know. Remember, it says that there were God-fearing Jews in Jerusalem from all over the empire. Both Jews and converts to Judaism. So these were God-fearing, devout Jews. And when they heard the prophet Joel being mentioned, they said, okay, well, let's pay attention. Because they knew that this was relating to the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, the deliverer. And he had to go through the authority of Scripture because he can't just tell them what he thinks is happening. He has to go to the authority of what God has said through his prophets. If it's not in the Old Testament, they're not going to listen to a thing that he has to say. So the first thing, he's letting them know, this is the authority of Scripture. It's not me. It's not my opinions. It's not the opinions of these guys up here with me. This is what God said through the prophet Joel. And remember, Peter's sermon is a prototypical sermon. It's the very first one. So what we need to understand is it's not what our own opinions are about God, or it's what the Word of God says. It is the authority. So then he says to them, right, in Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Right, so he's letting them know this is what you're observing, what you're seeing, what you are witnessing is what Joel the prophet said. So a few more points here for number one. First, he goes to the Old Testament, the authority of Scripture. Second here is I want to see the difference between a witness and a spokesperson. When we think about going to court, an attorney or a lawyer or an advocate, a spokesperson, all the great TV shows, legal shows, there's Law and Order, which has been on for like 20 years, right? Then there was Matlock in the 80s, and it was Perry Mason before that, right? All of these great law shows where the attorney, he represents, he speaks for the victim or the defendant. And then they call witnesses to the stand. Now, the lawyer, the attorney, he hasn't necessarily experienced. He's just speaking for the person that has experienced this. See, Peter can't just talk about the Scriptures. He needs to also be experiencing what the Scriptures are declaring. I wonder if that's one of the main reasons, or this is a main reason why the message of the church isn't as meaningful, or let's put it this way, it's not as powerful, or it sometimes seems anemic, weak. Because it can't just be, well, this is what theoretically the Bible teaches, if we're not living and experiencing what we're talking about. I think when people understand, when they hear the message, and it's not just the message, but the conviction that comes with it, right? Peter is saying, hey, all that we are looking at, all that I'm telling you, I have lived it. It's a reality. I tell you from my own personal experience. So it needs to be both. The Word of God is the authority, but then we back up what we're saying. People should be able to see it in our lives. Have you ever had anyone who isn't really sure about God or about the Word of God or about Scripture, but they know you. And they say, listen, I'm not sure about the whole God thing, but I know that you believe it and you're living it. I know that you are serious about what you're saying. I don't know about the whole church and Christianity thing, but I know you. Have you ever had anyone say something like this to you? Well, I don't know, you know, if I want to be a Christian, but if I ever do become a Christian, if I ever do believe in Christ, I want to be a Christian like you. Because they see the genuineness in what you're saying, not just theory, not just words, but practically lived out in your life. Not only that, he says to them in Joel, it says, in the last days. Well, Joel actually says, after those days, these things will happen. Peter makes it more specific, and Peter says, in the last days, these are the things that will happen. He will pour out his Spirit. So we talk a lot about, are we in the last days? And, you know, throughout history, I think every generation has encountered moments where they've wondered, could these be the last days? I'm sure that during World War I and all of the problems that were going on, people wondered, are these the last, are we living in the last days? World War II, the Gulf War, 9/11, and everything that's happening in our world right now, we wonder, are we in the last days? And what we really mean is, are we in the final days, like the tribulation period, those final years where Jesus is going to return, and we'll see it in our lifetime. But Scripture declares that from the moment that Jesus arrived and he established the new covenant, we have been in the last days. This is the final chapter. The new covenant is the last covenant. And he says, then these things have happened. We are in the last days. And he will pour out his Spirit on men, women, young, old, rich and poor, right? Even on your servants. Again, this is important that we understand, especially in that day, but it's still important today. Just like we mentioned last week, that there's no Holy Spirit for adults and one for children. It's the same Holy Spirit for everyone, right? Kids and for adults. And not even just teenagers, but even little children, elementary age children. The Holy Spirit can indwell and fill children just like he can adults. And it's important to know that there's not a male Holy Spirit and a female Holy Spirit. Amen? There is one Holy Spirit, and he indwells, and he's making it a point here, Old Testament and now again in the New Testament. He will pour out his Spirit on men and women, on young and old, rich and poor. And they will prophesy, they will see visions, they will dream dreams. So again, the dreams is naturally, you know what we do. We dream every night. So it's not that every single dream is a word from God. But when we believe if God said this, that he will speak through dreams. The Apostle Paul, a little bit later on, he is on a journey. He's not sure where he wants to go or where he should go, put it that way. Because he says, we tried to go here, Holy Spirit didn't let us. We tried to go here, Holy Spirit closed that door. And then I had a dream of a man from Macedonia that was saying, come and help us. And I woke up and concluded, the Lord is calling us to Macedonia. And so the Lord speaks through dreams. But our goal or our approach should be, when you have a dream, most of the time you don't know exactly what it means, so you just submit it to the Lord in prayer. Say, Lord, this dream was different than all the other dreams. I dream almost every single night. So I just ask you to, in your time, show me what it means and how I should pray. And visions, the only real difference between visions and dreams is that visions happen while you're awake. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, the entire book of Revelation is a prophetic vision. And he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Spirit of God, he says he was taken into the Spirit. And Peter has an encounter like that in the book of Acts, which we'll look at in a few weeks, where he says he was praying. He was awake. He wasn't sleeping, but he describes it as going into a trance. So that's the difference between dreams and visions. What I want us to be hopeful for and anticipating and believing is that God can do that today. Amen? He can speak to you today. And if you're ever wondering, I wonder if this dream that I had is from God or not, just ask one of the elders, ask your pastor, ask me, ask one of your leaders, and pass it by someone and say, you know, what does this mean? And then prophecy. Prophecy is not just simply, we think of prophecy as predicting the future. But that's not what prophecy in itself is. Prophecy is revelation from God. God giving us divine insight and revelation to something that comes from him. So there are most of the Old Testament prophets and their writings were writing to the people at that very moment saying, go and tell this person right now, this is what the Lord says. And it didn't have to do with 2,000 years later when the Messiah would come. It just had to do with that person right there at that moment and what God was telling them. And it was given to the prophet and the prophet preached it to the people. But there were times where the sermon or the message had to do with future events. But the nature of it is God revealing to his church his will. Many of those in the Old Testament and New Testament were written down. That's our Bible. But God still speaks today, revealing to us his will. And the last thing for point number one here. He says to Joel, you will see the sun will go dark and the moon will turn to blood. And I want us to see that we know that and believe these things will happen before the Lord returns. But they've already been, they're being fulfilled right here in Acts chapter 2. But we almost forget that when Jesus died on the cross at noon, it says darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. So if a lot of these people that are listening to Peter and they're hearing Peter preach this message, that they're hearing him testify to what he has done and what God has done and what Scripture says, if they were there, if they were part of the crowd, and undoubtedly some of them were, may not have been, but most of them were there 50 days earlier at the Passover and at the crucifixion, and they noticed the sky go dark. They experienced that. Maybe some of them might have wondered. I wonder if this is, you know, from what the prophet spoke, or maybe not. But at this moment now, Peter is connecting the dots and says, you know, this is being fulfilled right now in front of you. God has done this. God has given us his Spirit, and this is all evidence of it. The second thing is, God performed signs through Jesus. And we're going to go much more quickly here in these last few, but God performed signs through Jesus. God performed signs through Jesus. It says in verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So again, many of them were there around and saw this. They saw Jesus perform miracles. They were part of the crowd. Some of them were probably there when he fed the 5,000. They saw that miracle. They witnessed these things. They know, yes, this man performed miracles. You know, the lame man, he's right over there. The blind Bartimaeus, he's right over here. We have seen these things. We know them to be true. But what he's communicating here is that God is the one that did it. What does that tell us? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he didn't perform miracles as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, because he became fully a man. And as a man, he walked in obedience to God, and every miracle he performed was done through the Holy Spirit, through him, not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. And the other thing is that God performed all of these miracles to accredit, to demonstrate, so that it wasn't just Jesus saying all of these things, but the miracles backed up what he was saying. It backed up and proved that he was who he said he was. And we need to understand that in the same way, people will know us by how closely our lives resemble Jesus Christ, by how closely our lives resemble him. Now, we might look at that first and think, okay, does that mean miracles and signs and wonders? It can. However, remember, Jesus says they will know you by your what? They will know you by your fruit. They will know you by your love for one another. So, because think about this. Everything we've mentioned in the prophecy of Joel, prophecy is a spiritual gift. Tongues is a spiritual gift. Dreams is a gift. It's a revelation from God. Visions, right? Those are all signs. Those are all gifts. But then there's also fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And remember this. Demons, the devil, and the Antichrist himself will perform miraculous signs. So you know how they say where there's smoke, there's fire, right? Well, you can't say where there are signs, there's the Holy Spirit. Very well could be. Signs and gifts of the Spirit are evidence that the Spirit of God may be there. But the kingdom of darkness is also capable of performing signs and wonders. Therefore, gifts and signs are evidence, but the main evidence is there love? Is there peace? Is there joy? Is your message the message of Christ? When they look at you, do they see Jesus? Do they hear Jesus? Is it obvious and evident to those that are witnessing the way we live and love each other that Christ is here? And then the gifts are a further evidence that God is among us. Amen. So, God has performed these signs through Jesus. It's God doing it. And then the third thing, God handed Jesus over to be crucified. God handed Jesus over to be crucified. Now, we might understand and think this, well, wait a minute. Why did God do this? It says in Acts 2:23, the next verse, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. So God is the one that is active in all of this sermon, in all of the Bible. God is acting. It is his deliberate plan. This is not accidental. And that's part of the greatness and awesomeness of God, that he is able to do all things with all of us. I mean, he can hear every prayer, and he knows every person and every weakness, and he is able to orchestrate perfectly his plan on the earth. God is doing this by his deliberate plan and foreknowledge, which means God doesn't just know what's going to happen before it happens. He doesn't just know everything in the present. He knows everything yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He sees everything at once. But then he says this, right? God handed him over to you by God's deliberate plan and knowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, if you're standing there, some of those there might have been saying, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I didn't put the nail, you know, I didn't hammer the nail in. You know, wait a minute, you know, that was them, or that was Pilate. You know, he's saying you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And I wonder as well, many of them in the crowd were there. And when they had the chance, right, when the crowd, when the mob started to cry out, when Pilate said, who should I set free, Jesus or Barabbas? if the crowd had started to go against the Sanhedrin, if they had started at that moment to say, free Jesus, give us Jesus, crucify Barabbas. And if the crowd had started, right, if the mob had started to really go against the Sanhedrin, then Pilate would have had what he needed to be able to free Jesus. So it might have been the Sanhedrin that wanted to pull the strings, that got the crowd going, but they joined in. And he says, no, you're all involved in this. We are all involved. God handed him to you, his son, the Messiah, and look at what you did. You put him to death, nailing him to a cross. But God raised Jesus from death to life. God raised Jesus from death to life. Verse 24 and 32. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of it. Again, there's that personal experience, that personal conviction. He's letting them know, Jesus, God has done this. He raised him. You crucified him, but God has raised him to life. And we are all witnesses of this fact. And in this moment here, there are two other Old Testament scriptures that he goes to illustrate or to point this out, the resurrection. He goes to King David. That's important because everyone knew that the Messiah would have to come from King David. He would have to be a descendant of King David. So he goes in his sermon, not just to the prophet Joel, but to the words of David. And David here, he says in verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And then in verse 29, now Peter says, see, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. Right? When David spoke those words, he was speaking as a prophet. He wasn't saying himself, he was referring to the Messiah. Who David spoke about is Jesus, and the Lord has raised him up so that his body would not see decay. Not only did he raise him up, but he exalted Jesus, making him Lord and Messiah. He exalted Jesus, making him Lord and Messiah. It says in Acts 33 and 36, exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, this is important because at the right hand of God, again, is showing his place, his authority. And Lord, right? I've shared with you over the last year how there are these two strands, almost like scaffolding, that you can build all of the other teachings on. And one is kingdom and the other is covenant. Kingdom is Lord and covenant is Messiah. He is both King and he is our Savior, our Messiah. And I want you to see something else. Because we talked about the Holy Spirit and how Jesus, you know, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you look closely, you start to see it everywhere. You start to see that in this plan and in these verses, you see the Father, God, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And remember, they are all involved in the work of salvation. Remember, there are things that only God can do. And things that only can be true of God. Only God can save. Only God can forgive. And here we have the three, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all being part of and active in the work of salvation. And what did he say about King David? He brings up King David just simply to put King David aside and say, he's not the one. He's dead and buried. But Jesus is alive. And God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all doing this. And why has he done it? It says, what all of this just reminds me of Psalm 118 and Mark 12, where it says, haven't you read the passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God has done all of this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Why is it so marvelous? Because the last thing that God is doing in this sermon, God is calling you. God is calling you. The incredible thing here, God gave his spirit. God sent, he accredited Jesus with his power. He sent Jesus and handed him over to men to be crucified. He raised him to dead. He sat him at the right hand of the Father, made him Lord and Messiah, so that he could call the very ones who murdered his son. And it is marvelous. It says this, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is what we would call a kairos moment. They were cut to the heart. They've heard the message. They've listened to his testimony about who Jesus is and what God has done. And at that moment, their hearts were open. God was calling them. This is what it says as he quotes the Old Testament. Now, remember he said in Joel, the prophet says, and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the name Lord there is Yahweh. It is the name for God in the Old Testament. He is equating now Jesus with the Eternal One. And when they ask him, what must we do? He says, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The Lord is calling. He's been calling for the last 2,000 years. Every time the message is spoken, every time the witness is given, every time a testimony is shared, he is calling. And this is a marvelous thing. All of this God has done so that you and I could be invited into his presence. Our sins could be forgiven and we could receive his spirit. And then he says, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. And 3,000 were added to their number that day. We are going to celebrate communion this morning. In your pews in front of you, you should find a individualized wrapped communion cup and wafer. And before we celebrate together, I want to pray for anyone who's watching online or anyone who might be here this morning who has not accepted the call. It says right there that those who accepted his message, were baptized and added to their number. And we know from the previous verse, they received forgiveness of their sins. So if anyone who's watching online or here this morning who needs to respond to that call, I just want to lead you in this prayer. If you hear God calling you, if you are hearing his voice and sensing his voice, if like them, your heart right now is kind of just turning over inside your chest, just say, Jesus, I hear your call. And I respond. I repent. I ask for forgiveness of my sins. And I receive your grace and your forgiveness right now. That you did all of this and are still doing all of this in order to draw me close to you. I ask you to forgive me and to fill me, my mind, my body, my soul, my spirit, with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Carefully we'll remove the bread And if you're watching at home with your children, or if you're in here with in this moment and your children haven't taken communion yet, just take a moment and explain to them what we're doing. Letting them know that this bread, the night that Jesus was crucified with his disciples, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that is broken for you." And in doing that, he took centuries of tradition, all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt. And he said, every time you have broken bread at the Passover, you were telling, you were illustrating what I would do for you at this time. My body will be broken for you. Let's take together the bread. Father, we thank you for your body that's broken for us, that was wounded for us. As Isaiah says, you were pleased, Father, to place our sin on your Son, because it allowed you to extend grace to us, even though none of us deserve it. Therefore, we praise you. And then he took the cup and he said, this is a new covenant in my blood that is shed for you. Every time you do this, you declare my death until I come and celebrate it with you again. Let's take together of the cup. Lord Jesus, we declare your death and resurrection. We declare your life. We declare the hope. This is our testimony. It just says Peter got up and he testified to what he himself had experienced. Lord, we stand and we testify our lives and with our mouths of what we had known to be true. We go to the scriptures and then we demonstrate it with our lives. The evidence of a life that is born again from death to life with the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Father, for anyone who today prayed for the very first time and accepted and has encountered you, responding to that call, thank you, Lord. Seal in their hearts today that work of grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. I want us to stand and let's sing that song, My Testimony.